In this morning's message, we're going to answer the question, why do we do church discipline? That may sound like an immediate invitation to turn your brain off. Why do we do church discipline? It may especially feel like an invitation to check out if you're not a member of this church, or maybe you're not even sure if you're a Christian yet. Why would this be important to you? One of the things I want us all to see from the get-go is that this matter of church discipline is built on an important truth about God and his people. And we actually see it in our passage. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. And at the end of our passage, Paul begins to speak of those inside and those outside. Just think about that. Inside and outside. Right? Not talking about inside the building or outside the building. What he's talking about there is you're either inside the church, you're part of God's people, you're numbered among those who have been covered by Christ's blood. You're an insider in that way. You're part of the people of God who've been saved by Jesus. Or you are an outsider. And Paul is very clear. God judges those outside. So as you listen to this message today, one of the questions you might spend some time thinking about is, am I inside? Am I covered by the blood of Christ? Have my sins been dealt with? Or am I an outsider to God and the life that he promises? So this is not just a sermon about a kind of a piece of minutiae that churches deal with. It's a question that gets to the very heart of salvation. Are we inside or outside? Are we walking with God or are we not? Those are the kinds of big questions that Paul wants to get at today. But before we get to the why question, we should just spend a minute or two defining what we mean by church discipline. It's one of those cases where this is the term that can't be found in the Bible in terms of church discipline. Therefore, thou shalt practice church discipline, right? And it's also complicated by the fact that when we think of that word discipline, we often associate it with correction or punishment. But if we're going to define church discipline correctly, we need to broaden out our definition of discipline. It might be helpful to think of how we use the word when we say self-discipline. So when you exercise self-discipline, you mean that you're imposing some rules on your life, some practices that you've decided to follow for the sake of improvement or growth in a certain area, or maybe to avoid not growing in a certain area. So self-discipline might include something like you reading a book about some exercise program and then committing to following the program. Self-discipline often involves both of those things, education and then some kind of self-denial. It involves going through that painful workout when you'd rather have slept in. So there are negative elements to self-discipline, but it's more of an overall pattern of life that we pursue for the sake of some goal. It's more than just self-denial. It has a goal in mind. That's closer to a right definition of discipline, or one that will help us with the idea of church discipline, because church discipline is a big term that refers to the way a church orders its life together for the sake of God's goals for the church. So rules and practices that we apply in order to be the church God wants us to be. When theologians speak of church discipline, they often use two categories to describe it. They say there's formative discipline, discipline that forms, and corrective discipline. Formative discipline then would involve all the teaching that we do as a church. So when we gather an hour early before worship for Sunday school, we intend to be forming the church by through our teaching, forming one another. When we come together as worship, this service hopefully is forming us as we go through a pattern of adoration and thanksgiving and confession and hearing God's word. We're being disciplined in a sense. You might even think of that word discipled Right? God is discipling us through the teaching ministry of the church. He's forming us positively, saying this is the way to walk. These are the things you need to know. That's the formative element of discipline. But when we think of discipline, we often just go right to the corrective element, right? We read about that corrective process in the passage Heather read for us from Matthew chapter 18. And I hope that you noted that corrective discipline doesn't begin with a church-wide meeting where we make a declaration. Corrective discipline begins in an interpersonal way, right? It begins when you see a brother or sister in some sin and you realize God's given me as a church member the job of speaking to that person and saying, you know, brother or sister, that's not how a Christian should act. And then in cases when that sinning brother or sister doesn't respond well, when they stubbornly defend themselves, try to explain it away, that's when discipline kind of escalates and involves others. And as Christ says, the final step in church discipline is when the whole church is informed and called to speak and act. Again, this is what we normally think of as church discipline, this very final step when the church speaks to that person who's in open, serious, unrepentant sin and takes an action to remove them from membership. When a church does that, it's exercising this corrective aspect of church discipline, but clearly there's more to it than that. We should say that when a church exercises discipline, it's not making a proclamation that this disciplined person is definitely going to hell. We're not saying that. What we are saying to this unrepentant person is that with the authority Christ has given us as the church, we're telling you, you're not living as a Christian. We've publicly affirmed your faith and your practice by taking you in as a member, but we can no longer do that. We're withdrawing our public affirmation of you as a representative of Christ. One writer says it's like taking away the team jersey of Jesus and saying, we can't give our approval to you as a representative of Jesus. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about that process of removing someone who's in serious, open, and unrepentant sin. A report has come to Paul of a church member in Corinth who's engaged in a sexually immoral relationship. A man has his father's wife. He has a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And Paul commands the Corinthians to remove this man from the church. It's very clear this is what's commanded. Before we jump into reasons, there's just one more point I want to make, and it kind of goes back to how I started with this idea of the inside and the outside. Church discipline requires church membership. For a person to be formally excluded, it means that that person was in some way formally included. They were recognized as a Christian who belongs to this church. Now, the specifics of how a church practices membership and discipline can vary. So a church might have a membership class, or they might not. A church might require members to sign a statement of faith, or they might not. They might have a piece of paper with a list where all the names are written down and pictures, or they might not, because of security reasons would say that's unwise, right? So the details can differ. But a true New Testament church should have some way of recognizing that this specific group of Christians have united together and they share the same belief in the gospel and they've agreed together to live as a church. Something like that must exist for a church to be following the New Testament pattern. So discipline implies membership. So now let's turn to why we do church discipline. We're going to read the chapter, and then I'll give you the first reason. If you want to find this in the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 954. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So, what's the first reason we should practice church discipline? Here it is. Because a local church is God's holy temple. We should practice church discipline because a local church is God's holy temple. Now, if you paid attention during the reading, you're right to say, well, this says nothing about the local church as God's holy temple. And you're right. Paul doesn't say that in chapter 5. But this truth lies behind Paul's call for purity in the chapter. If you can recall from a few weeks ago when we covered 1 Corinthians 3, Paul did very clearly say that the church in Corinth, and I think by extension all true local churches, are God's holy temple. So let me just refresh your memory. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. It seems like we have a much better memory from when God says in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are God's temple, speaking of our bodies, right? We think about this as individuals. Each Christian is God's temple because God's spirit dwells in us. And you're right, that is there in 1 Corinthians 6. But we forget this one, where Paul is speaking with second person plural use. Y'all are God's temple, he says. He's speaking to the church and saying, God's spirit is in you. And this means you are holy. God is holy, and God dwells within you, and you are God's holy temple. And therefore, it follows, you should be holy. Y'all should be holy. We as a church should be holy as God is holy. That word holiness is hard for us to get our minds around, but it describes God's perfection in all of his attributes. So God is perfectly pure and perfectly good, perfect in righteousness, perfect in mercy, perfect in love. And these attributes are not in any conflict. They're all united in the one God. He is perfect in all of these things. It's the perfection of his beauty. That's what his holiness is. When the word holy is then applied to a church, it means that God has made us his own through Christ's work. By nature, we're not holy. We're impure. We're fickle. We're vain. We're vindictive. We're all the things God is not. But we've been washed of all that impurity by Christ's blood. And so God has set us apart from the ways of sin and death. He's made us his own. Our life together, then, should reflect God's perfection and purity. You know we'll never reflect that perfectly, but we aim to try to reflect God's perfection and purity as a church. So Paul doesn't use the word holiness here, but he does speak of the church's cleanliness or purity. Look at verse 7. When Paul's in the middle of this image of the church as unleavened bread, so thinking more of a cracker than a loaf of white bread, He says, we should remove the leaven of malice and envy in verse 8, but because the reason he says this is verse 7, because you really are unleavened. He's speaking in the indicative. He's describing something. He's describing the church as unleavened. You really are this way. You really have been cleansed of malice and envy by the blood of Jesus. And it's because of this that you should live unleavened lives. Lives that are free of malice and envy. You should live the life of unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth, he says. So this assumption that the church is holy and clean governs Paul's exhortations, Paul's commands here. I think you can also see it there behind Paul's disbelief at what the Corinthians are doing and what they're approving of when he says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? This, he calls then at the end of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. The holy status of the church calls for church discipline. We should see here that the sin committed here is shocking all by itself. Scholars debate exactly what's happening here. I think Bruce Winter makes a really good argument that this is a both incestuous and an adulterous relationship. So the father's still alive, and the son is carrying on with his stepmom. Because under Roman law, they had some lenience for what they would term an incestuous marriage. But for someone who is incestuous and adulterous, that could be punished by stripping of all your property and being exiled to a remote island. There would be no lenience for that kind of relationship. It was a crime. And so the fact that Paul says this sin is not even named among the Gentiles, I think gives some credence to the idea that this is so serious that even they threw the book at this kind of sin. Whatever the exact nature of it, though, Paul says this kind of sin in your midst should lead to your lamentation. You should be mourning. It should be a grievous thing that one who's named with the name of Christ is acting in this way and in a public fashion. But the Corinthian church doesn't mourn. Instead, Paul says, you're arrogant about this. They added to this man's immorality by arrogantly tolerating what he was doing. And it's in this way the whole church is defiled. They are implicated in his immorality because they were continuing to treat this sinful man as a member of the church. It seems very unlikely that any of them would have actually approved of the behavior itself. Again, because of the taboo it had in Roman culture, they would have disapproved of the behavior, but it seems therefore likely that the reason they were approving it, this man must have been important. He must have had some social status or wealth in the community that made them glad to have him and made them reticent of bringing his sin to light. In other words, they were proud to count this man as a member, so they didn't want to deal with his immorality. It's not hard to imagine something like this happening, right? I mean, I tried to imagine what would be the person who would be hard for us to discipline. You know, what if Jose Altuve was a member here, right? It would be hard for us to take action. We're proud. We're the Jose Altuve church, right? You can imagine the members meeting where some member kind of timidly raises their hand and says, you know, I saw this guy out and he was like with his stepmom and they were like together. And everyone else immediately says, no, we're not talking about that. We're not going to go there. We can never say anything to him. What if he stopped coming to church? What if he stopped funding our weekly feasts? What if we lost his ties? What a laughingstock we'd be if we disassociated from him. We can always find plausible reasons not to address sin. They'll sound good, even wise. One way to fight our excuses is by meditating on the reality of God's holiness. to remember we as a church are God's holy temple. We are to reflect his purity. When we do that, our excuses for tolerating sin begin to melt away. Back in chapter 3, when Paul said that the church is God's holy temple, he also issues a warning. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. So what we see is the church in Corinth is in danger of being destroyed if it continues along this path. One man's sin and a whole church's arrogance puts the church in danger. It's interesting that Paul uses that same word to say that this man should be handed over to Satan so his flesh could be destroyed. We'll talk about that more at the end. But this is our first reason for doing church discipline, because God is holy and we are his holy temple. And this leads to a purpose of discipline. A purpose of discipline is the purity of the church. The church should be kept pure. Paul's very clear. Part of how this church should be kept pure is by removing the offending brother from their midst. This is how verse 2 ends again. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And there's no arguing that this is some obscure command of Paul, because Paul says it like 5 times in some way or the other. So verse 5, he says, deliver this man to Satan. Verse 7, he calls them to cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 11, he says, do not associate with an immoral person who bears the name of brother. Verse 13, he quotes the Old Testament and says, purge the evil person from among you. We must do church discipline to maintain the purity of the church so that we can be a true picture of God's holiness. I can imagine this sounding very severe and lacking grace. I hope that as we continue to work through this passage, that objection will melt away. But even at this stage, maybe you can already begin to see why a church's purity is good news for the world. Because by pursuing purity, we intend to broadcast the goodness of God. If you have a clear view of what people are really like in our sin, then it's very good news that God is not like us. Again, God is not petty. He's not vindictive. God is not evil. He's not corrupt. He's not stained by sin. He's not immoral. He's not false. God never lies. God is not subject to circumstances beyond his control. God is not impressed by human nobility or wealth. God never has to break his word. God is loving. He's righteous. He's just, and his justice is always perfectly fair. He never shows favorites. God forgives. The word holy sums up all of this. It describes all of the amazing ways God is not like us. God's holiness is good news for a guilty and a dying world. So our commitment to purity as a church is not so that we can be severe towards each other. It's the farthest thing from a lack of mercy. Because a pure church will be merciful like God is merciful. It'll be patient like God is patient. When such a church practices discipline, it will imitate God's own gentleness. Paul commands that explicitly in Galatians 6:1. When we find a brother in sin, we should restore him. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Our purity as a church is for the sake of making all of God's attributes known. If we have to exclude a member, we're doing so because we want to tell the world God is good. God has a good plan and design for marriage and sex and money and relationships and worship. And the reason we've removed this brother or sister from among us is because their life was telling a lie about God's ways. A pure church testifies to the world about God's holiness. And so purity is a part of our witness to the gospel. So that's the first reason and our first purpose. We do church discipline because the church is holy and for the sake of the church's purity. There's a second reason here in the text that we do church discipline. We practice church discipline because it honors Christ. It honors Christ. And I want us to look at two ways that church discipline honors Christ. Number one, it honors Christ as our head, or we might say our Lord, our King. Christ is our Lord, the head of the church. Paul says that the Corinthians should remove this man when they are assembled with the power of our Lord Jesus. The risen and exalted Jesus has empowered the church to act in this way. Bible scholars agree that verses 3 through 5 are difficult to translate. It's a long sentence with many clauses, and it can be difficult to say which clause goes with which verb. You know, so is Paul judging in the name of Christ, or are they assembled in the name of Christ? Most scholars seem to think Paul is pronouncing this judgment in the name of Christ. But clearly they're assembled with the power of the Lord. But the overall point is clear. This immoral man must be removed. Paul says he's rendered his own judgment on the man. He's pronounced the judgment. What should be done? But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't say, just take my word for it and be done with it. He calls them to act. He never addresses, interestingly, the sinning man himself. Tell what's his name to stop doing that. He doesn't say that. He addresses the church that's tolerating him. This shows us that God intends the church to do a job. We can talk about that job in many different ways, you know, to bear witness about Christ, to make disciples, and all those are right. But one aspect of the job is to discipline itself, to judge its members. Paul says this is a job for the church to do when it gathers. So Paul doesn't address the board of elders at Corinth or the discipline committee. He calls the church to do this when it gathers together in the power of Christ. Even though Paul is given the instructions here, he makes it clear it's Christ himself that empowers and authorizes this. When the church gathers, they must act with Christ's power to remove this man. It seems very likely Paul's thinking back to what Jesus said in the passage Heather read for us from Matthew 18. That here is this final step of discipline, to tell it to the church. When the church gathers, for the church to act. Christ promises there that when two or three are gathered, here he is there with them. He's not just saying, you know, when you have a small group, be encouraged, I'm with you. He's there talking about the church gathered and taking official action, formal action, to recognize who is a Christian and not. Who is professing the true gospel and who's not. So Paul says, when you gather, you're to take this action. Christ has given you authority to bind and loose. And I'm telling you to cut this man loose, to remove him from among you. When Paul gets down to the end of his argument, he makes it clear that there's two different spheres of authority he's dealing with here. He speaks of those, again, inside the church and those outside. And he makes it clear, again, God has authority over those outside. I have no business judging outsiders, he says. So the church doesn't have authority over those who don't profess Jesus. But the church does have authority over those who bear the name brother or sister in Christ. A church has authority over the members of the church. If we fail to judge one another inside the church, we're falling down the job that Jesus gave us. Well, that should raise some alarm bells, right? The pastor just said we're supposed to be judging each other. Didn't Paul already say that we're not supposed to judge, right? In chapter 4, he talked about how we're not judging our faithfulness in ministry or motives of teachers. We probably remember Jesus' command not to judge, lest you be judged, right? And talked about the speck in your own eye and the log in your brother's, or vice versa. So how do we make sense of judging for Christians? The very simple answer is that there are certain kinds of judging that a Christian should do, is commanded to do, and certain kinds of judging we're commanded not to do. And this is not something Paul cooks up himself. So you might remember the verse, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Paul quotes that verse. It's actually from Deuteronomy. So in Romans 12, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." That's a way of God saying, there's a certain area of judgment, of paying back sin, that's mine. And you don't get to do that. And yet, same book of Deuteronomy, multiple times says the thing Paul quotes at the very end of our chapter. Purge the evil person from among you. So there's a kind of judging Christians are to do. And God's people have always done. I think we can discern a principle about these kinds of judging. One thing is just to look at what's explicit. What does God explicitly say is his job and our job? Another thing to think about is what is hidden to us and known only to God. So consider again the motives of a preacher's heart. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. God's going to lay bare the motives, the purposes of the heart. Only God knows those. I can't judge your motives and you can't judge mine, at least most of the time. We can't see those things, but God can see them. So things that are only known to God, that can only be known by God, those things are left to God to judge. This includes some aspects of faithfulness in ministry, right? He was clear about that in 1 Corinthians 4 as well. Some of those things must be left to God. We can't see. But there are things that we can see that we must judge if we are to be faithful. Right? Again, purge the evil person from among you. In verse 10, Paul provides a list of various kinds of wickedness that the church must judge. He's saying, here are the kinds of things that should not characterize the life of one who bears the name brother or sister. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, or swindling. Reviling there means mocking the things of God. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's probably things that the Corinthians were specifically tempted towards. But when we think about it, these are things people are always tempted about, right? Sexual immorality, it's a perennial temptation. Things involving money, like greed and theft. People are always tempted by money. False worship is something we all struggle with. The Lord has given the church authority to judge in such matters. But even then, we need to say more. Imagine if we said, well, every instance of idolatry in one of our hearts must be judged by the church. Right? Our members' meetings would never end, right? And of course, then the question, how would we know, right? That would be pretty difficult to do. So one thing we can say about those sins that merit church discipline are that they are visible. They're open sin, things that can be seen, things that we're not guessing about. We're not judging someone's motives. But even as we say, in each of us, in our own hearts, we should have a zero tolerance policy for sin. Any sin that we know of, we should repent of and be fighting. We should be driving, be driven to the cross to confess every sin in our own hearts. We know that we can't discipline every evil thought or every sin in the church. We discipline those that are open. And that was clearly the case here, right? This is a report that somehow reached Paul, who's been away from Corinth for a few years at least when he writes this letter. So everybody seemed to know what this man was up to. It was an open thing. And it's implied that this is ongoing, right? This wasn't something the man was struggling with last year. It's an ongoing, open thing that he's doing. The Corinthians know about it, and they're arrogantly choosing to continue including him. So sin that deserves discipline is open sin. And it's also unrepentant sin. Again, this man's sin is ongoing. He seems to have no intention of changing. There's no repentance evident. We can't say this for sure, but it's at least plausible that perhaps some Christians in Corinth had confronted the man. I mean, some of them thought it was necessary to report it back to Paul. You could imagine those people having gone to him and said, you can't live this way. Whatever the case, this man is continuing on in that immoral relationship, and the church is approving it. So sin that merits discipline is open and unrepentant. Jonathan Lehman, who writes a lot about church discipline, has added a third descriptor of sin that merits discipline. He says it's serious sin. The formal church discipline is required in cases of outward, serious, and unrepentant sin. Let me just read him giving an illustration of what he means. He says, I might observe a brother exaggerate the details of a story and then privately confront him over the matter. Even if he denies it, I probably wouldn't draw him in front of the church. Why not? First, something like the sin of embellishing stories is rooted in far more significant and unseen sins like idolatry and self-justification. Those are the sins I want to spend personal time discussing with him. Second, pursuing every sin in a church's life will probably induce paranoia and propel the congregation towards legalism. Third, there clearly needs to be a place for love to cover a multitude of sins in a congregation's life, citing 1 Peter 4:8. Not every sin should be pursued to the utmost. Thankfully, God has not done so with us. So the sins that rise to the need of discipline are those in some way are serious. We might say they in some way deny the character of God. Think through that list again from verse 10. Think through the way that theft denies something about God as the provider and the generous God and the fair God. The way sexual immorality denies God's purity. Christ has authorized us to address such sins, to judge such sins. And if we fail to do so, we're abdicating our responsibility. There are times when the church must make a judgment. So we do church discipline to honor Christ, our head, our king, who has given us authority to judge. And if we fail to do our job, we're dishonoring our Lord. That's one way we honor Christ. But there's another way. We honor Christ in discipline as our Passover lamb. We honor Christ, our Passover lamb. In the middle of this chapter, Paul takes a strange turn. He starts talking about leaven and unleavened bread. This talk of leaven may seem like it makes no sense. So leavened bread, again, is leavened bread is like white bread. It's fluffy. It's got a leavening agent, right? Non-leavened bread is what we usually use for communion. It's like a cracker, right? It hasn't risen, right? This all makes a lot more sense when you remember the story of the Passover from the Old Testament. You can go home today and read about it in Exodus 12. The night that Israel escaped from Egypt, when the angel of the Lord passed through the land and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians and their livestock, he passed over the homes of Israel who were covered by the blood of the lamb. They were to sacrifice these perfect spotless lambs and to paint their doorposts and their headers with blood and to eat the meal inside the house. And they were passed over. It's a remarkable story for so many ways. This is the way that God delivers his people. But it also implies that both the Egyptians and the Israelites are sinners worthy of judgment. The only reason the Israelites are spared is because God saw fit to provide this Passover sacrifice. What made the difference was whether or not you were inside a house covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's a provocative question. Are you inside the covering of Christ's blood? So after the Passover, the Israelites had to flee in a hurry. And the text there tells us they had to leave before they had time for their dough to rise. So they took with them unleavened bread. And so the Lord instituted a Passover feast followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Israelites were supposed to remove all the leaven from their homes for 7 days. From then on, leaven becomes a symbol of sin, and unleavened becomes a symbol of holiness or purity. You might think of it as removing the leaven of Egypt's idolatry and sin and death and living an unleavened life of complete devotion to God who saved them. That's why it's an appropriate image for the church in Corinth. They are to cleanse out the leaven that's infected them. They're to live an unleavened life. But at the heart of this leaven and unleavened metaphor is what we want to look at under this heading. Look at the last clause of verse 7. They are to cleanse out the leaven because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is the ultimate thing they're to keep in mind. This is what made Israel Israel. They were covered by the black Passover lambs and they were delivered from slavery to Egyptian sin and death. God's mercy delivered them through the blood of the lambs, and then they were to go, therefore, and live as servants of their Redeemer. First God's mercy, then obedience. Now for Israel, of course, these were real lambs that were slaughtered, right? Their Passover lambs were actual lambs chosen from their flocks. But still, it was the Lord's kindness that allowed these lambs to be a substitute for them. But the scriptures are clear, the blood of animals can't pay for a human being's sin. So Paul makes it clear, we have a Passover lamb that's greater than the Israelites had. Our Passover lamb is not a beast from the field. Our Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. He's the perfect, righteous Son of God, the lamb without spot or blemish. And he became a man so that he could die. He became a man to offer himself up as the sacrifice for sins. And it's through faith in what Jesus did that anyone can go from being an outsider with God to an insider by being covered by Christ's blood. This is the reason Paul can say you're already cleansed, you're already unleavened, because Christ has come. He's washed your impurity away. He offered his life to pay for our sins. A church is a church of people who say, Jesus is my Passover lamb. He's our Passover lamb. His blood paid for our sins. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we're free of guilt. We're forgiven. We're delivered from sin's penalty. We no longer have to die and go to hell. And we're liberated from sin's power. The Israelites were enslaved by Pharaoh, but now they're free. They're free to go and serve their Redeemer. The same is true for us. We are free from sin's power. And even if it remains in us, it's no longer our master, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so this is why we practice church discipline, because we live to honor Christ, our Passover lamb. We put away the malice and evil, the leaven of malice and evil, and we live in sincerity and truth. I think this encompasses both what we talked about at the very beginning, those formative aspects of discipline and the corrective. So because Christ is our Passover lamb, because he's died to pay for our sins, we all seek to live holy lives. We seek to come to church and be taught together by God's word, and the church teaches. We do this because our sin has been put to death. The old man has been crucified with Christ, and we're no longer slaves to sin, and we now want to use all of our faculties and energy as members of righteousness. We want to be formed into the image of Christ because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And this is also why church discipline is not a legalistic hunt for sin, because we're saying right off the bat, all of us who are in this church as Christians are those who are sinners who needed Christ, our Passover lamb, to be sacrificed. That's the only way that we stand before God justified. And we still battle sin every day. We're still all working to put sin to death. Every day we come to the foot of the cross to receive forgiveness for the ways we've been unfaithful to God. So church members are all repenting sinners. We're all saints who are still being sanctified. And in this way, we honor Jesus' sacrifice. We honor Jesus' sacrifice by bringing our sins to him. We declare once again My sins deserved your death, Jesus. Help me to put them away. You have paid for them. Help me not to live in them anymore. When a church moves towards discipline with a sinning and unrepentant member, note that it's not simply because they sinned. It's because that member has sinned and then they've rejected all of their brothers and sisters' calls and urgings to repentance. So that sinning member in their unrepentance is saying, no more repentance for me. They're saying, I'm more fond of my sin than having Jesus as my Passover lamb. That's not what a Christian can say. So we practice discipline to honor Christ, the head of the church, the one who's authorized us to judge in this particular way. And we honor Christ as our Passover lamb. If Christ has given his life to pay for our sins, and he has, what business do we have going on indulging in sin? What business do we have approving of sin? We honor Christ and do church discipline. And this leads us to a final purpose for church discipline. It's for the purpose of the salvation of the sinning brother or sister. Paul states this in the midst of probably the most confusing and jarring words in the passage. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So for all of you who've returned to us, because now I've started talking about Satan and destruction, here you go. You can imagine all the debate over these words, right? But we shouldn't let what's unclear obscure what's clear. Paul envisions that when the church takes this action, it will result in the final salvation of this man. Or that's his hope, anyway. He wants this sinning man, even in his gross immorality, to be saved or to repent and to confirm his salvation. He wants him to know the joy of his salvation by returning to Christ. I'm going to be very brief here. Let me just say a couple things that this verse is not saying. It's not saying that in church discipline, we pronounce a curse on someone, condemning them to hell. That's not what this is saying. I mean, it's clear again from the end of the verse, Paul envisions this man may be saved in the end. And we're also not saying that the person is going to definitely die. Like we're delivering you for the destruction of the flesh and we're just, you know, waiting for a few minutes and you're going to keel over. That's not what this is saying either. Some commentators named Brian Rosner and Roy Chiampa put it this way. To hand the man over to Satan is to turn him back out into Satan's sphere, outside the edifying and caring environment of the church where God is at work. In other words, verse 5 states metaphorically what Paul says literally in verses 2 and 13. The man is to be excluded from the community of faith. This is a metaphorical way of just saying remove the man from the assembly of the church. What Paul is saying is that what is fleshly in this man needs to be destroyed, to be put to death in order for him to return to Christ. He needs to repent of a sexual immorality and then he can be restored. In essence, the church is saying we are delivering this man out into the world with the prayer that the Lord will use whatever means necessary to humble him and bring him to the end of himself. Even if that means he has to undergo a trial like the one Job endured when God allowed Satan to bring trials into his life. We want his soul to be saved. You see, church discipline is rooted in God's own saving love for us. Doesn't God's love first come and tell us hard truth about ourselves? That though we were made to worship him, we rebelled, that we're dead in sin, that we're helpless to save ourselves? God's word tells us all those things. If you're a Christian here, you can look back at your coming to faith and say, man, the Lord was so kind to just puncture all of my self-righteousness, all of my confidence in myself. He brought me to the end of myself, and it was so gracious of him to help me. This is the way the Lord saves. He exposes our sin, our corruption. He exposes the way we've become complacent with the ways of death. He calls us to himself. What a kind and holy God we meet in Jesus Christ. He would have been righteous to abandon us in our sin, to leave us in our helpless state. But he didn't. He came to save us, to wash us, to make us his holy people. We're washed in his blood. We're set free from sin and death, made citizens of Christ's kingdom. This is God's saving love at work. If you're a Christian, God has done that painful and yet life-giving work in your heart. He's called out your sin and called you to trust in Christ as your Passover lamb. As Christians, united together in a church, Christ, our King, has given us a job to do. Our job is to bear witness to Christ's saving love. And that is why we do church discipline. We do it to glorify our holy God, Christ, our King, and Christ, our Passover lamb. That's the job God's given us. And our Lord and our Passover lamb would have us all ask together, are we up to this job? Let's pray. O Lord in heaven, I pray you would grant us as a church a sense of your holiness and that we are your holy people. I pray that you would enable and empower us to live as we really are, to put aside sin and to live together, honoring Christ, our Passover lamb. I pray you would show us if there is besetting sin that marks us as a body that we need to repent of. Help each of us as individuals to keep short accounts of sin, to bring them to the cross every day, and help us as a church to honor Christ, the one who came and died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.